Matthew 8:8. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Jesus stood up. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to communicate the message that you want to get across to us today. Help me to be accurate in teaching your word and help us to hear it and receive it, not only as a body of believers, but as individuals, what you'd specifically say to each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my title, does anybody see a connection to another title I once preached? I wouldn't expect you to, because what? Not Don't Turn Back. It's going to be the first year I was here, maybe within the first month or two I was here, I preached a sermon called Jesus Sat Down. Okay? And the idea of that sermon is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And everything that he needed to complete has been completed. When he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, everything that he needed to do, provide for this world and for us, was done. His work was done. So what did he do? He sat down. When you're all done with your work and you've completed everything, what do? You sat down. So we're told multiple places in the New Testament that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Everything that Jesus needed to do, everything he needed to protect, every person that needed to be healed, every situation that needed to be overcome, every person that needed to be sustained, every person that needed to be forgiven, all of it was provided. It was all done. So Jesus sat down. But there is a passage of scripture that tells us at one point, because of a certain event, Jesus stood back up. And when I saw this, I mean, it's amazing to me that you could do something that would make Jesus stand up and take notice of you. After his work was completed and he sat down, that he would stand back up. It's mind-boggling to me. And this is the passage. Acts 7, verse 55 and verse 56 says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, this was when Stephen was being stoned. People have come against him and they're stoning him. And in the midst of that, rather than focusing on the people that were attacking him and the false accusations that were being made against him, rather than looking at them and focusing on them, what did he do? He looked to heaven. He looked to God. He gave glory to God. And that so impressed Jesus that Jesus stood up. I don't know that I'll ever make Jesus stand up, but I like the thought of it. And I think that it's significant. Jesus, as I said, had done everything that needed to be done. On the cross in John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished." That word, that in the Greek, is in the perfect tense, meaning it is present in the past, it's present now, and it's present in the future. It's the perfect tense. It's always in the present, no matter what. It's done. Everything that needs to be done in the past, the present, and future, Jesus said, "It is finished, it's done, it's complete." He sat down. But Stephen, focusing on God and giving God the glory in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his stoning, gave glory to God. It made Jesus stand up. Are you with me? Do you find that as amazing as I do? Jesus marveled at this. There are several places in the New Testament where we see that Jesus marveled in the passage that I opened with. To think that a person can make Jesus marvel, and yet people do things that make Jesus marvel or even make him stand up. To me, that's incredible implications. The fact that Jesus would marvel at something that we would do, that he would take notice of something that we do. One thing it means, he's engaged in our lives. Amen? He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on, and he cares about what's happening. And he responds to it accordingly. He acknowledges us. He acknowledges our labor in the kingdom. He acknowledges what we're doing for the kingdom. He's proud of us. I mean, I can almost see Jesus standing at Stephen and just doing that, good for you. You know, good for you. But before I get into this anymore, we're going to talk about my opening passage involving the centurion and stuff. But I want to look at another example of faith where Jesus marveled at faith. Our faith can make Jesus marvel. Like I read in our opening passage, our faith, Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. But we can make Jesus marvel for faith for other reasons. Let's go to Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 from the NIV, and then the 4, 5, and 6 are going to be from the New King James. It's all the Bible, all right? Don't. I'm curious out there. How many people read the King James Bible? That's what you've got, King James. How many of you read New King James? How many of you read New International Version? How many of you read New American Standard? How many of you read the Cotton Patch Bible? Nobody? There is such a Bible. There's a lot of, Contemporary English Version, Today's English Version, Good News for Modern Man, The Message, Amplified, Holman's, but the Cotton Patch Bible is unique. The Cotton Patch Bible is a strong dynamic equivalent, you call it. So the idea of a dynamic equivalent Bible is they try to capture the emotion of it. It actually in places where Jesus refers to the Pharisees as brood of vipers and whitewashed sepulchers and stuff, it uses profanity because it's believed that that's how strongly he was speaking. So if you can find a Cotton Patch Bible, you might get it out of curiosity. So I see that most of you read, and a lot of you, the majority of hands was, you know, the NIV, it stands for New and Improved Version. Just kidding. probably because I do, right? So anyway, here I am. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask. What's this wisdom and what has been given him that he even does miracles? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Are they? And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the village in a circuit teaching. I'm always excited. I get excited about what I'm teaching about, and then I try to read too fast, and I can't read. So it ends with that he marveled. Now, our opening passage, Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, right? He marveled. Now he's marveling at their lack of faith. Because it's shocking to him. Because it ends in verse 3, they had seen him do miracles. He couldn't believe that they didn't believe after he had performed miracles. It shocked him. He marveled. It was because their lack of faith, not because of great faith, but because of their lack of faith. It was similar to Stephen, only in reverse. Jesus stood up at Stephen's faith and acknowledgement of God, having his eyes fixed on God while man was attacking him. Now, rather than having their eyes fixed on God because he's doing miracles, they're focused on the man. See the difference? It's the same, only opposite. And because of that, he couldn't do miracles. He couldn't, with them, only a few, apparently there were a few that believed, there were a few that had faith, there were a few that focused on him as the Son of God, but others, they had seen him do miracles, but they're focusing on him. But how do I know they were focusing on him? What do they say? Oh, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? His brothers and sisters are here with us? We know this guy. He's from our hometown. Right? Anybody know that sermon I preached? I have been preaching for 35 years, and I've 99.9% of the sermons I've ever preached, I've preached one time. I like to think I've got a few good ones in there. I'd like to preach it more than once. A prophet is a prophet's without honor in his own hometown. And my sermon, I think, was, has the church become Jesus' hometown? Think about it. We're so familiar with him, we don't see his glory. We don't see who he really is. And so, likewise, he doesn't do a lot of miracles. So, it goes on, it says, in verse 2, it says, he was those who heard him were amazed, right? When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did he get these things? Now, that word amazed in verse 2 is not the same word, Greek word, as marveled in verse 6. In fact, in verse 2, the word amazed is more along the lines of astonished, even shocked. They were surprised. Now this is my opinion, okay? We're now in the realm of Randy's opinion. But it's my opinion that that's not shocked or astonished in a good way, but in a way that to them was almost offensive. Why would I say that? Why would I understand it that way? Because they said, what? Isn't this just Mary's kid, the carpenter? We know him. And they were amazed at what he was doing. It was offensive to them to see some regular Joe Schmo, that's the way they viewed him, doing these things. So that's the way I understand it. It's not the same thing. But that amazement, that shock at him, and their lack, it caused lack of faith. That's also why I think it's almost an offense when it says amazed, caused him to marvel at their lack of faith. So, think about something. If you do something, he's done miracles for them, it says, right? What if you do something really, you go out of your way. You go over and above. You do something for somebody that you have a skill to do that nobody else can do, and it's special, and you do it for somebody to help them out, and they don't appreciate it. What do you do? What's your response? Isn't it oftentimes like, yeah, we'll see if I ever do that for you again? See if I ever do that for you again? So he could only heal a few. So, you can make God marvel. You can make Jesus marvel at your lack of faith, but I don't recommend it. I mean, I would love to be able to make Jesus marvel, but not in that manner. Amen? We should not have that type of lack of faith. We should not make Jesus marvel for that reason. We're told in his word, time and time again, we're told of the miracles and the incredible things he's done. He's demonstrated it throughout history. There's a film coming out, and I wish I knew could remember the name of it. It's going to be in theaters for a short time. Cade, do you remember? I know my still small voice is sitting over there in that room. It's a guy that has spent several years doing studies of verifiable, documented miracles, and he's releasing a film on it. So, we've had miracles throughout history. Jesus promised it to us in his word. We see it recorded in his word. The miracle of our own salvation, you should be here this morning because you realize you are a miracle. You were dead in your sins, and yet you are alive because Christ died to redeem you and forgive you of your sins. We are miracles. We shouldn't be surprised. Like I said, you can make Jesus marvel at lack of faith, but I don't recommend it. Let's look at how it's a better way to make Jesus marvel. Let's go back to where we opened and look at this passage in a little bit bigger context. Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, deadly tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go on your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So the centurion's faith, he had not lack of faith, he had faith because Jesus said, be healed. And he said, I believe. You don't even have to come, I just believe. Now there's a whole interesting understanding into that as well. The centurion's faith, he had faith because he understood authority. He believed Jesus could do it because he had the authority to do it. And he had the authority by simply speaking his word. Am I making it up? That's what it says, right? He said, oh, no, you don't need to go. I believe it's done because I understand authority. I'm under people's authority. I do what they tell me. And I have authority over other people. They do what I tell them. We understand that. Hopefully we understand authority. If you've been, you know, if we've celebrated Memorial Day here this past Monday, if you are like those of us who have been in the military, you understand authority. You know, when it comes down from people who are senior to you, they say to do it, it gets done. And they don't even have to be there to do it. It's just their word. The admiral, the general, whoever says to do it, you do it. They put their name to the order, it gets done. They don't have to be there. The CEO of a company, he says, this is what we're going to do. They do it. He just states it. It's his word. Why? Why does his word? They're just words. Why does it mean anything? Because he has the authority to do it. We understand authority. You just say it instead. And that's what the centurion says. I understand authority. His authority, it's very, very important. So we... Here's the thing. We want authority. How many of you like to have authority? I mean, there are people who don't want to have authority. It's like, I don't want anything. I don't want any. Because with authority goes responsibility and accountability. There's a lot of people that don't want that. The problem is when you get people who want authority, but they don't want any accountability. That's a bad combination, all right? But we want authority, but we don't want to be under authority. If you are not willing to submit to authority of people who really have authority over you, then you don't understand authority. If you don't understand authority, according to what I believe Scripture is teaching us, you can't operate in authority. You can't use authority if you don't understand authority. The centurion understood authority. Are you with me? So, we want to have authority, but we don't want to be under authority. Now, I'm the first one. My mom always said I was a rebel without a cause, okay? I'm one of those people that tell me, if you tell me, don't, like Paul said, right? I didn't covet until the law said, don't covet, and it made me covet. And if you put a sign on something that says wet paint, don't touch, I have to touch it, right? And if you tell me I can't run through that brick wall, then I want to run through that brick wall. I'm not bragging. That's not good. It causes a lot of trouble in your life, okay? But I also understand authority. I was in the military setting. I was very successful. Not because I never wanted to get in trouble. So I just did what I was supposed to do before I was told to do it. And that makes you look good in the military, because most guys can't even figure out which way to put their underwear on. So you'll look like a superstar if you can do that, all right? So, but it's because I understand authority, because if I don't do it, there'll be, you think I'm joking. I went to boot camp with people that didn't know which direction the slit went, okay? I understood authority, that if I didn't do what I was supposed to do, I was going to pay a price for it. So, I don't like it, but I'm going to save myself trouble. I'm just going to do what I'm supposed to do. So, a lot of people don't want to be under authority. The centurion said, I know that you can do it because I am a man under authority. I understand being under authority. I understand exercising authority. I understand, Jesus, that you have the authority to do it. This creation must obey your word. He said, just speak it. Do we understand that? There are things a lot of Christianity for a lot of people is what I call flannel board Christianity. Now, you may not know what that means, but in the olden days, Sunday school, when teachers would tell stories, Bible stories, they would have, does people know what a flannel board is? Okay. They would have characters, it's like, it was pre-Velcro, all right? I think it worked basically on static electricity. You put the character on the flannel board and it stuck to it. And they put the little flannel board characters up there and they'd tell the story, all right? I like Christianity deeper than flannel board Christianity, okay? The whole of creation is under the authority of Jesus. And if he says it, it must happen. So, if you're going to have faith that makes Jesus marvel, you have to understand authority. It goes hand in hand with the principle of sowing and reaping. If we're going to want to exercise authority in Jesus' name, then we have to be people under authority. Because if we sow rebellion against authority, we're going to reap rebellion against authority. I don't know. Do I have a little? Is there any grace out here this morning? Wow, tough crowd. If we don't understand authority and we don't submit to authority, then we are rebellious. If we're rebellious and we try to call upon Jesus to do something for us, you know what Satan says? He says, I don't have to listen to you. You're rebellious. Why would I listen to you? He's the accuser of their brethren. Amen? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So if you're a rebellious person, Satan has a legal right to be rebellious against your word, against your prayers. Because if you're going to be rebellious, then he has a right to be rebellious. Now, I either lost you or I've just blown your mind. I'm not sure. Do you get that? There you go. So why would he answer, he's not going to step aside to the authority that you're trying to exercise in Jesus' name because you're rebellious, then he's going to rebel against that authority too. While we're not under the law, the world operates with spiritual laws. They're absolutes. And if we're rebellious, then, and if we doubt, and if we, you know, if we listen to Satan's lies and all those kind of things, then he doesn't have to submit to the authority of Jesus. But all of creation, if you understand that all of creation is under Jesus' authority, and what he says goes, and you submit to that authority, then you understand authority. And your faith, which gets God's attention to the point where he would stand up or marvel, he takes notice of that faith. I know I'm not doing as good a job as, because I hadn't really prepared to delve into that at that level. But let's go on. John 16, verses 23-26. It says, in that day you will no longer ask anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and that your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He's saying we ask, you know, on our own behalf in his name. So we have to understand authority to have faith, like I said. The fact that we have been given Jesus' full authority, because he says what? Ask in my name. Try to think of this when you pray. Don't feel like it's something that you're, doing. You're not doing it. It's Jesus' authority. We pray. That's why maybe you think it's repetitive, maybe you get bored by it, but I always close prayer that I'm praying in Jesus' name, because I'm praying with his authority. It's not mine. I do nothing. We pray to the Father as led by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' authority. That's prayer. You got that? We pray to God the Father under the direction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the authority of Jesus' name. And Jesus says, use my name. So it's like, for me, when I was in the Navy, you know, if the boss says, if our CO, commanding officer says, you know, tell them this, I take what he says and I go to them and I don't say, I say, the commanding officer says, do this. Because if I say it, then I get the, well, who are you? What authority do you have? If I say, the commanding officer says it, they go, oh, okay. You know, we make theology way more complicated than it is, than it needs to be. It's not complicated. That's very understandable, right? If Petty Officer Bevington shows up and says, do something, they go, yeah, well, whatever. If Petty Officer Bevington shows up and says, the commanding officer said, this is what we're going to do, they go, oh, okay. In his name. Jesus said, so now why do I say that? Because all of creation is under the authority of Jesus. And if Jesus says it, whatever it is in creation must obey. Having faith to operate in that kind of authority of Jesus' name, trusting him, believing him like the centurion did, oh, just send your word and it'll be done. Just speak it and it'll be done. That kind of faith makes Jesus marvel. The problem we have is too much focus on ourselves and not enough focus on Jesus. We feel, you know, it's inadequate, unsure, lacking authority, whatever, and that causes a hindrance. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get everything you ask for. You know the best way to get what you pray for? Pray according to Jesus' will. What's the best way to know what Jesus' will is? So, there are things that are not covered in there that I don't know about, but, you know, I pray in Jesus' name. Always pray in Jesus' name. Let's go to John 1:1-3. This idea of obeying Jesus' word, him having authority. John 1 says, 1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him, who's him? Jesus. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. So everything, all of creation, was made by Jesus. Therefore, he has authority. Now, again, this is beyond flannel board character here, right? You might be sitting here thinking, well, I thought God created the world. That's what we read, right? In Genesis, that God created the word. That's true. But God is God in three parts, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How did God create? He spoke it into existence, right? What did we just read in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. So when God spoke, he was sending Jesus, his creative power, his Word, to create. So, technically speaking, accurately speaking, yes, God created by speaking, but Jesus created everything also because he was the Word that God spoke that created. Therefore, Jesus has authority over all of creation because he is creator, the word, spoken word, over all creation. Amen? So the centurion, if he understands who God is, who Jesus is, that he is the Word that created, the Son of God, that he knows that all Jesus has to do is, because the centurion says what? Just send your Word, and it will be done. Jesus created everything. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him and for him, everything was created. Hebrews 1:3 says that it's by his word that he sustains everything. Not only does he create everything, he sustains everything. So all of creation is created and sustained by Jesus, the Word of God. So the centurion says, hey, I understand the authority you have. I understand that you're creator, the Word of God. I understand that you sustain this creation by yourself, the Word of God. And I know that if you say it, if you send your word, it will be done. And at that hour, his servant was healed. Romans 10, verses 1 and 2 says, brothers, my heart desires and prays to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Our problem a lot of times is not our zeal. It's our knowledge. And the first time our knowledge is challenged, then we have doubt. And doubt is the opposite of faith. Now, I mentioned about Satan earlier. If we don't understand authority, if we're rebellious, he's going to use that rebellion against us and say, I don't have to obey you. You're a rebellious person. You don't obey people. Why should I? You don't obey those in authority. Why should I obey you? Just because we don't get answers to prayer doesn't mean it's, you know, right when we pray, it doesn't mean it's not true. Satan will fight everything that you do. You don't need to raise your hand, but everybody has doubted. Everybody has doubted. We always have, if nothing, that little gnawing question and doubt in the back of your mind when you're going to God. That's all Satan needs to say, oh, are you sure? Are you sure that you really believe that God will do this? Do you really think God's going to do this for you? Do you really think God can do a miracle that big? Do you think God really cares and knows about this thing? Do you really think that's the way this world works? The world just poof, something, you know, poof, God does it and it happens. And we all have those kind of questions and doubts. Now, you may have great faith and not doubt, but that doesn't mean Satan's not going to question you. He's going to say, are you sure? And you're going to go, oh, I'm sure. And then he's going, are you sure you're sure? And he'll go, yeah, I'm sure. And you go, are you really sure? Are you sure you're sure? Are you sure? You may have to fight that battle for a long time because Satan doesn't want you to get the answer to prayer, right? But it doesn't make it not true. It just means that you're fighting the battle. I've told this before. I've always marveled. There's a guy, a gentleman that was named Smith Wigglesworth. He was a British guy, plumber by trade. if you want to get some good documented miracles, look up Smith Wigglesworth. He became a preacher known for great healing ministries, really like biblical miracle healing stuff. Isn't that a great name? Smith Wigglesworth. He was known as a man of one book. He read nothing but the Bible. Wouldn't even read the paper. You know why he didn't read the paper? Because it'll fill your brain full of doubt. Look at what's going on in the world, man. So anyway, he suffered with illness, specifically one being kidney stones, for like 15 years. This guy's being used to grow limbs and raise the dead, and he is sick. There were times that he could barely get himself together to get to the platform to have the service, and when the service was done, having to go back to bed. Now, how do you do that? How do you yourself suffer like that when you're being used to heal people? You know what he was doing? He was going, oh, I believe. Now, he eventually was healed. You're going, I believe. He's going, he believed. He didn't have any doubt. He saw it all the time. But Satan's going, are you sure? Are you sure? What if Satan could get Smith Wigglesworth to doubt? Not only does Smith Wigglesworth stay sick, but so do all those people he was used that God touched. We were talking this morning, unfortunately, I know many guys in ministry that have had failure. We all know big names of people that have failed. It's not about God. It's not about that one person when Satan takes down that one big name in failure. It's about all the other people that fall because of that one person's failure. When one person like that falls, a prominent person, thousands of people lose their faith and trust in God. That's what he's trying to get at. And like with Smith Wigglesworth, if he could have got him to doubt, he could have kept him from healing and touching and saving all of those people. I don't think there's a flannel board lesson for that one, all right? Let me get this wrapped up. Acts 7, verse 51 through 56. You're a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The people that were attacking Stephen were not Gentiles. They were Jews. They were covenant people with God. But because they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, they were opposed to him. Stephen was one of them. Stephen was a Jew. Stephen, like Paul, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he was willing to stand up and give his life to people that were his countrymen, his religious brothers and sisters, maybe his friends and neighbors, religious leaders. He was willing to stand up against the religious leaders. And he says, basically, it's one of those, I know what I know that I know that I know that I know. Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm going to look to him no matter what all these people out here are doing. And it was so impressing, Jesus stood up. What do you do when you see a great performance, something that is unusual, something that is so, it's amazing, it's powerful, it's incredible? What do? You stand up. You take note, attention. You give it your full attention and acknowledgement. It's why I say, I know a lot of you aren't sports fans, but it's why I love sports. Because something that can never happen, there's no way, not possible, it isn't going to happen. Sometimes it happens. And when you do, you jump off the couch. It's incredible. Maybe I should have called this Jesus jumps off the couch. He stood up. I don't know that I'll ever be put in a situation that I have to exercise that kind of faith, but I want to exercise the faith that I have in whatever capacity it takes, because it gets God, or Jesus marvels. It's all done. Everything's done. And when I acknowledge, the standing up was me acknowledging, or Stephen acknowledging, or the centurion acknowledging, it's done. It's done. It's over with. It's completed. Jesus sitting down. So I believe it's all done. It's all taken care of. Everything I need, all the healing, all the forgiveness, all the protection, all the provision, it's all done. It's all provided. And when you have that kind of faith, Jesus sitting down because it's all done goes, oh, good job, centurion. Good job. He stood up. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not those people standing in front of me throwing rocks at me. That's the kind of faith that makes Jesus marvel. That's the kind of faith that will make Jesus stand up.